for our scripture reading today, let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Our scripture reading will begin with verse 12. We will read through verse 28. I'll read the 12th and the even-numbered scriptures, and we ask you to join together as you read the odd-numbered scriptures. Let's stand. Yes, good. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, Paul said, with authority and commission from the chief priest.
At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me.
And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and it was saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.
But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, a witness to both of those things which thou hast seen, and those things which I will appear unto thee.
Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee.
To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision,
but showed first unto them of Damascus and all at Jerusalem and throughout all of the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works that demonstrated their repentance.
For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me.
Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come.
That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles.
And as he thus spake for himself, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you crazy.
But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness.
For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner.
King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.
And then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we know that there are many people that are in the same position as King Agrippa, right on the border. But what a tragedy to come right to the border and not to enter in. And whether or not King Agrippa ever entered in, of course, we don't know. But Lord, we know that it is important that we not only be fully persuaded, but that we do enter into that fellowship made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray your blessing upon the word today as Pastor Brian shares with us your truths, Lord. Open our hearts now to receive and just minister to us, Lord, through the word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Nice to see you this morning. As was mentioned, we will finish up our study in the book of Acts tonight, but this morning we're going to focus in on the words there that Paul spoke to Festus, And I've entitled the message, The Gospel, Words of Truth and Reason. And before we're finished today, I want to convince you of the truth and the reasonableness of the message that we proclaim. And so, again, just to set the background here, of course, Paul is testifying concerning Christ before both Agrippa and Festus. Agrippa was the king. Festus was the Roman governor of Judea. Paul began his testimony with a question to Agrippa. And this was the question: why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And so then, having posed that question to Agrippa, Paul proceeded to tell the story of his own conversion, beginning with his initial attempts to destroy the faith and his subsequent encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus that turned him from the greatest opponent of the faith to its greatest proponent. And so it was there in the midst of this impassioned plea that Paul was making before the king that Festus interrupted him with the words, "Paul, you are out of your mind." That's what the term beside yourself means. "Paul, you are out of your mind. Much learning is driving you mad." And then Paul's immortal response, "I am not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." You know, today in our culture, there are similar voices to that of the voice of Festus when he spoke to Paul. There are those in the culture today that would say that Christianity is for fools. Christianity is the religion of uneducated and simple-minded people. There are some that would say that belief in God and Christ is like belief in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. And they would, of course, say that no intelligent person could really believe the gospel, and those who believe this whole story of Jesus and a resurrection and all, they would look at them as, you know, they're crazy, they're nuts, they're out of their minds. And yet, like Paul, our response is we are not out of our minds, but we speak the words of truth and reason. You see, the reality is, if you really think these things through, the biblical explanation for life, the biblical explanation for the way things are, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes the most sense, truly. Nothing else really makes sense. You know, there's a lot of theories out there. There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of dogmatic assertions by people about the way it is. But if you follow their line of thought through, you don't end at a good place. And those that so often accuse Christians of being mindless and refusing to think are themselves refusing to think through their own position thoroughly. Because if they would think through it thoroughly, they would realize that their position is untenable. And I want to show you that in a few moments. But Paul is speaking here specifically about the resurrection. That's the point that he's making to them. And as we saw, he asked Agrippa that question: why do you think it incredible that God should raise the dead? You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If you remove the resurrection, you have no real Christian faith. There is no gospel if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, then nothing Jesus said necessarily matters. They were apparently just, you know, his misguided opinions on things. And he was evidently deluded because he thought he was going to rise from the dead, but he didn't, if that is the case. So you see, the resurrection is essential. Paul understood that. And in writing to the Corinthians, he said, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of all people are the most to be pitied. So according to the New Testament, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It proves that the claims of Christ were true. The question is, did it really happen? Is the resurrection of Jesus true? And there are so many things to support this biblical claim for the resurrection. We don't have time at all to go in depth into it, but I just want to give you a few things real quickly that we can look to assure us of the fact of the resurrection. There are many evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, first of all, let's talk for a minute just about the Old Testament prophecies. You see, the Old Testament, of course, had that prophetic element where it pointed to future things, and the primary subject of the Old Testament prophecy would be the Messiah and the Messianic age that he would bring in. But there in the details of those prophecies, it became clear that this Messiah was somehow mysteriously going to die, but yet he was going to rise again. And so we have in the Old Testament, we have the prediction that there would be a resurrection, first of the Messiah and then of those who trusted in him. So let me give you a few examples. Psalm 16, verse 10. And this is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament in reference to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But it says this, "You will not leave my soul in the grave," this is the Messiah speaking, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So this was the prophetic word. The soul would not remain in the grave and the body would not go into the corrupting process. And so Jesus, the prediction is that there would be a resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 53, which is that great chapter that talks to us about the suffering of Christ, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it says concerning the Messiah, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and the rich at his death." So he dies, he's buried. But then listen, verse 12 says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great." Because he's done these things, "I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." So here's a person who dies and is buried, but then is somehow honored and given a portion with the great. So the inference there is that there would be a resurrection. And then we have the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, and his little prophecy talks about his venture into Nineveh. But you remember before he went to Nineveh, he tried to escape the call of God, and he ended up being swallowed by a great fish, and he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. Jesus said, as Noah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that he, the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in the Old Testament, you had the prophecies that there would be a resurrection. Now, when we come to Jesus himself, Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead. And you have to understand, in that particular context, the people that were believing in Jesus, they didn't even realize he was going to die, let alone rise from the dead. So when he was telling them these things, they wouldn't have really grasped it because although they looked at the Old Testament picture of the Messiah, they didn't really include the suffering and death part because that didn't fit with what they were hoping for in a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that was going to overthrow the Romans, their oppressors, and liberate them and put them in a position of authority over others. They didn't want to hear about a Messiah that was going to die. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he's talking about being the Messiah, he's demonstrating that he's the Messiah through his miraculous deeds and so forth. He's also talking about dying as the Messiah, but then he includes in that rising again. And so in John 2:19, he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day, And in referring to his body, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. And then in speaking to his disciples, he said to them, recorded in Luke 18, 31 through 33, he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So the Old Testament prophets declared that the Messiah would rise. Jesus comes. He declares that he's not only going to die, he's going to be executed, but he is going to rise again 3 days later. And then, of course, we have the empty tomb 3 days after the death of Jesus. We have the empty tomb. Now, some people say, oh, well, you know, the body was stolen. That's why the tomb was empty. And that rumor began to be circulated right at the very time of the resurrection. And it's still a popular theory today. The disciples of Jesus, they say, came and they stole the body. But that would be impossible for these reasons. The tomb of Jesus was sealed with a Roman seal. And no band of fishermen were going to break the Roman seal. Not only was it sealed with a Roman seal, basically meaning this is government property. Don't touch it. Or your life is at stake if you even think about doing it. But not only was it sealed, it was guarded by a Roman guard, which would have been made up of probably 16 soldiers. And, you know, these Roman soldiers, these guys were pretty tough. They conquered the world. And you didn't mess with them. So there's no band of fishermen and ex-tax collectors and so forth that's going to go and realistically overthrow this Roman guard. Or as the rumor spread early, they bribed them, and then they took the body and stole it. That's, you know, sometimes the attempts to disprove the plain statements of Scripture are more implausible than just simply believing what the Scripture said. It's more likely that the resurrection occurred than they stole the body. And of course, there was no body that was ever found. The body has been missing for 2,000 years. Certainly a body that became the possession of the Roman government upon being placed in the tomb and sealed, certainly they would have found the body if there was a body to be found. But there was no body to be found because Jesus had risen from the dead. So you've got the Old Testament prophecies. You've got Jesus declaring that he would rise from the dead. You've got the empty tomb, but then you've got eyewitnesses. Now, for the most part, throughout the history of jurisprudence, if you have eyewitness testimony, that's pretty much sufficient evidence to draw a final conclusion. Today, our courts are so messed up, I don't even know if that is the same today. In some cases, it's not. But nevertheless, you know, eyewitness testimony is powerful. But you see, with Jesus, it wasn't just a couple of people that said that he rose from the dead. There were hundreds of people that saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, he said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. And after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, Paul says, he was seen also by me as by one born out of due time. Eyewitnesses, 500 at a time. Now, again, the skeptics have come along and they said, oh, no, this didn't really happen. You know, this was a hallucination. The people were hallucinating. You know, 500 people don't have the same hallucination. It doesn't work that way. Hallucinations are very individual. So again, the argument against it is implausible. It's more likely that 500 people really did see Jesus than 500 people had a collective hallucination of a risen Jesus. So we've got the eyewitness testimony. And then one final thing, and this is just scratching the surface. We could go on for a long time about this, but we've got the changed minds and the transformed lives. And there are literally millions of these from the time of the resurrection to today. Millions upon millions of people could give a testimony about a changed mind regarding Christ and a transformed life. Of course, Paul would be a great example of a person to start with. He went from being the church's greatest persecutor to being the great proclaimer of the Christian faith. A few centuries later, in the fourth century, you have someone like Augustine. Augustine was one of the early church fathers. He was a great intellect and a defender of the faith and so forth. But he went from a self-indulgent, licentious philosopher to being a servant of Christ. You read his story, and he was completely given over to the lust of the flesh and to his intellectualism. But he was persuaded by Christ of his reality, and he became a servant of Jesus. And we could go on, like I said, with endless stories, but let's just come up to the current time with a few real quick testimonies about changed minds and transformed lives. Some of you have heard the name Lee Strobel, no doubt. Lee Strobel wrote the book. He's written several books, but probably his most well-known book is The Case for Christ. And having been a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, he approaches the whole story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He reports it, or he approaches it as a reporter, an investigative reporter. He had his law degree from Yale Law School, and he worked for the Chicago Tribune, certainly not a conservative publication at all. He worked for them for 14 years. And by his own admission, he was an atheist, and he was very antagonistic toward the Christian faith. But something happened. His wife became a Christian. Now, for quite a while, he attempted to destroy her belief in Christ. He tried to undermine her faith. He tried to show her the foolishness of the decision that she had made. And he was very hostile to her newfound faith in Christ. But at a certain point, he was challenged to take his legal mind and his investigative skills and all that and to apply them to the New Testament and to particularly the resurrection of Christ. And so for 2 years, he sought to build a case against Christ, and instead he came to Christ and wrote the book, The Case for Christ. So a changed mind. And then Lee was here a few years ago sharing his testimony on the platform here. And I remember one of the things he talked about was how his kids saw the transformation in his life because they were no longer afraid of him. He had become very gentle and very gracious, as he had previously not been that kind of a person. So there's an example of a changed mind and a transformed life. Now, as I said, there are those today that would say that look, if you're going to be a Christian, that's fine, but you just got to leave your brain at the door, because Christians are not people who think, and nobody who really thinks or anybody who really understands science or philosophy or, nobody like that could really be a Christian. Well, listen to the testimony of Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a well-known scientist, and he said this. He said, "I am a scientist and a believer, and I find no conflict between those worldviews. As the director of the Human Genome Project, I have led a consortium of scientists to read out the 3.1 billion letters of the human genome, our own DNA instruction book. As a believer, I see DNA, the information molecule of all living things, as God's language, and the elegance and complexity of our own bodies and the rest of nature as a reflection of God's plan." Now listen, he said this, "I did not always embrace these perspectives. As a graduate student in physical chemistry in the 1970s, I was an atheist, finding no reason to postulate the existence of any truths outside of mathematics, physics, and chemistry. But then I went to medical school and encountered life and death issues at the bedsides of my patients, challenged by one of those patients who asked, "What do you believe, doctor?" I began searching for answers. I had to admit that the science I loved so much was powerless to answer questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why does mathematics work anyway? If the universe had a beginning, who created it? Why are the physical constants in the universe so finely tuned to allow the possibility of complex life forms? Why do humans have a moral sense? What happens after we die? I had always assumed, he said, that faith was based on purely emotional and irrational arguments, and was astounded to discover, initially in the writings of the Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis and subsequently from many other sources, that one could build a very strong case for the plausibility of the existence of God on purely rational grounds. My earlier atheist assertion that I know there is no God emerged as the least defensible. So, changed mind, transformed life. Here's a guy who's perfectly content with being an atheist and science has the answers to everything. But then when it comes to the real deep questions, as he's being asked by his patients at their bedsides as they're dying, he has to start searching. And as he searches, he finds that the answers aren't there in philosophy. They're not there in science, but he found them in Christ. One more quick example, a completely different perspective on a changed mind and a transformed life. Some of you who grew up in the 70s would remember this name, Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper was actually the name of the band, but the lead singer of the band has become known today as Alice Cooper. But an interesting story. Alice Cooper, for those of you who would know, he was known as the godfather of shock rock. And he went out of his way with guillotines and electric chairs and fake blood and boa constrictors and, you know, all of these different props on his stage. And, you know, quite an interesting character, to say the least. Well, a few years back, he came to faith in Jesus. And he's said a number of things, but I pulled a few interesting quotes. One of them was this. He said, "Drinking beer is easy and trashing your hotel room is easy, but being a Christian, boy, that's a tough call." He said, that's real rebellion right there. But then he said this. He said, "We have to make a choice. Everybody at some point in their lives has to make that choice. When people ask, how do you believe this? Or why do you believe this? I just say nothing else speaks to my heart. It speaks right to my heart and right to my soul deeper than anything I've ever thought of, and I totally believe it." So this guy, known as Alice Cooper, has gone from being a drunken, self-absorbed rock star to a sober, humble, other-centered person who's often given of his time and his resources to help wayward young people and so forth. Our friends, the Whosoevers, in the past year or so, they've done a couple of events with him and have had the opportunity of meeting him and talking about the faith with him. And so, again, the point is this. You see, whether it's the Old Testament prophecies or the words of Jesus himself or the empty tomb or the eyewitness testimonies or the innumerable changed minds and transformed lives. As Paul said to Festus, "I speak forth the words of truth." See, these things are true. They're historically verifiable. These things happened in time and space. The New Testament is full of historical references. It's full of dates and times and governors and kings, and all of these people existed. There were times when people denied, "Oh, you know, these people in the Bible, they didn't." Pontius Pilate, somebody just made that guy's name up. He never existed. Oh, but then they found a stone with his inscription on it. And this has happened over and over again. So when you look at the New Testament and the testimony of the New Testament, this is what you can know. These are the words of truth. They're true. But secondly, Paul said that he spoke the words of reason. You know, the Christian faith is the most reasonable explanation for the way things are. Now, it doesn't mean that it's an easy explanation or it's one that you're necessarily going to like, but it really is the best explanation. When you start looking at the other, you know, philosophical explanations, I won't even say scientific because the scientific breaks down at a certain point. You can't experiment on it. It's not necessarily scientific. It moves over into the area of philosophical. And most scientists who are speaking out against belief in God today are not speaking really as scientists. They're speaking as philosophers. But because they maybe have scientific degrees, they use that. But they've left off their science and they just come over into the realm of philosophy. But when it comes to the big questions of life, where did we come from? Why are we here? The questions that Francis Collins mentioned that he was struggling with. When it comes to these, Christianity or belief in the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, this is where you find the answer to these. Think with me just real quickly through a few of these things. Where did we come from? Well, there's two possibilities. We either came from nothing or we were made by someone. That's really what it comes down to. Because Darwinian evolution, back as far as you can go with a naturalistic perspective, means that at one time there was nothing, and then nothing became everything without any outside intervention, because, of course, there's no God involved. So this is the explanation of the naturalist, that nothing produced everything. But let me just ask you a simple question. Does nothing do anything? Think about it. Does nothing do anything? Well, if it's nothing, how could it do something? Because it's nothing. It's hard for us to even get our heads around nothing because we live in the midst of something. But if you think about it, okay, there's nothing there. It's nothing. And as far as my little brain can tell, nothing can't really do anything. I had a two-day Twitter debate with some atheist in Denmark like a year ago. And we were going back and forth on this thing, and he was really mocking me that I was daring to bring up this argument, everything from nothing. And he said I only used that argument because I didn't understand cosmic evolution. And I just wrote him back. I said, oh, give me a break. What is cosmic evolution? That's ridiculous. It's just a bunch of theories to get around the obvious, that nothing does nothing because it is nothing. So you tell me, is it more reasonable, if we're talking about reason and intelligence, which is easier to believe? Which is more reasonable, to believe that everything came from nothing? I read a quote from Dawkins yesterday. He said, the universe came from nothing and life came from almost nothing to look at what it is today. So we started with nothing, but then it produced almost nothing. But then almost nothing produced what we have today. Come on. I mean, this is, to me, you know, as people have pointed out to Dawkins in debates with him, it takes more faith to believe what you believe than it does to believe what we believe. Which is more reasonable? To believe that there, because there's a design, there must be a designer? Or that, no, the design is just, it's all random. It's all accidental. It just happened this way. To me, that takes more faith. I watched an interview recently with four evolutionary professors, and the interviewer asked this one question. He said, give me one example of Darwinian evolution. And what he was referring to there was, one kind becoming another. One creature becoming another kind, a fish becoming a reptile becoming a bird, a cat becoming a dog, something like that. And in the beginning of the interview, as he brought up the question, they said, oh, there are just so many examples. And one guy said, oh, there's thousands of examples. And the interviewer is pretty tenacious. He goes, okay, well, that's great. Can you just give me one? I don't need thousands. I just want one. Well, after 20 minutes of badgering and, come on, give me one. They all admitted that there wasn't one definite example that they could point to. It's all hypothetical. It's all in their head. Well, there must be one because the only other alternative is a God, and we don't like that alternative. That's what it really comes down to. So with the question of where do we come from, it's more reasonable, I believe, to believe that we came from someone rather than from nothing. But then what about questions of things like, why is there evil? What about suffering? What about death? These are the things that the atheists, of course, they rant on these things. Oh, if there's a God, why does he do this? And they're all angry about it and suffering and death. And but, you know, the really hardcore naturalist, when if they're ever consistent, which they really aren't, but, you know, for, at certain moments, the really hardcore naturalist would say, look, suffering and death are just what happens, and it's all survival of the fittest, and, you know, just you shouldn't be concerned about it. Dawkins said it like this. He said, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no God, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So Dawkins says this is the universe we live in. He says we live in a universe that there is no God, and because there is no God, he says that, you know, there really isn't any purpose, there really isn't any evil, there really isn't any good. But, you know, here's the fact. Nobody really believes that. Dawkins doesn't really believe it. He says this stuff, but he doesn't really believe it because he says other things that completely contradict his supposed belief that there is no good, that there is no evil, that there is no purpose. In his rant, in the God delusion regarding the God of the Old Testament, he said the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, on and on and on. Capriciously malevolent bully. But notice, here's what I want you to see. Obviously, Dawkins thinks there's something the matter with ethnic cleansing. He obviously thinks there's something the matter with homophobia. He obviously thinks there's something the matter with racism. How is there something the matter with any of these things if there is no good or is no evil? There is no right, there is no wrong. So then it just comes down to his opinion. And then, of course, these guys, many of them, they believe in biological determinism, which is essentially that all of our thinking, all of our reasoning, everything is determined by biology. It's all chemical reactions in your brain. You think the way you think, you feel the way you feel, you say the things you say, because that's what your brain chemistry is doing. And my brain chemistry is doing something else. But who's to judge whose brain chemistry is right? There can be no final conclusion. And of course, these guys say this stuff very dogmatically. These are the same guys who say there is nothing right, there is nothing wrong, there is nothing true. But listen, what I'm saying is true. Nothing else is true, but what I'm saying is true. That's what they're communicating. Because they're very insistent that this is true. But wait, you just said nothing's true. Oh yeah, but what I'm saying is true. We're going to make an exception here for them. So, I know I'm on a little bit of a rant myself here, but it's okay. Sometimes we got to rant back, you know. But look, my point is this. This stuff that comes off as so, you know, intelligent and just so sophisticated and so progressive, and everybody who disagrees with us is so stupid, and it's just nonsense. It's complete nonsense. Meaning and purpose. We're talking about the best explanations. Meaning and purpose. Does your life have any meaning? Are you just a random biological occurrence? Does anybody really believe that? People don't believe that. Even those who espouse it, even those who promote it, even those who write about it and teach it, they don't really believe it. They might believe it about you, but they certainly don't believe it about themselves. Oh, you might not have any purpose. And they will generalize, there is no such thing as meaning, there is no such thing as purpose. But then, of course, if you turn it back on them, well, of course their life has significance. Of course their life has meaning. Of course their life has purpose. Of course what they say is important and so forth. You see, again, they're just a bundle of contradiction. Nobody really believes this stuff. Everything in us screams out that our lives must be meaningful, that they have purpose. Why? Because they are meaningful. Because they do have purpose. Why? Because God created us. He created us in His image. We have meaning because we're created in His image. Our purpose is to know Him, love Him, serve Him, enjoy His goodness, His good creation. You see, and everything in every single person on the planet has innately within them that sense that these things are, this is what reality is. It's only the philosophers that come along and say, no, this isn't reality. But like I said, it's not reality for everybody, but they reserve it for themselves. You see, when Paul said to Festus, "I'm not out of my mind, Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason." He was indeed speaking the words of truth and reason. And as we proclaim the gospel today, we're speaking the words of truth and reason. And you remember there, Agrippa, Paul then turns to him and he says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Paul could sense that Agrippa was being moved by his persuasive arguments. And what did he say? He said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Well, these were powerful arguments. And they're still powerful arguments today because they're truth. You see, if you don't become a Christian in the end, it won't be because Christianity is unreasonable, because it's not. If you never become a Christian, it will be because you are unwilling to give God the control of your life. That's what's behind all of this rhetoric. And Huxley said it the most honestly. Huxley said, "The reason we latched on to Darwin's ideas was not because they were scientifically plausible, but because they liberated us from obligation to God." That's the big push for atheism. That's the big push for agnosticism. That's the big push for evolution and all that. Supposedly, mistakenly thinking this liberates us from obligation to God. Well, it doesn't liberate you from obligation to God at all. It's just laying up more things for God to ultimately judge you for in the end, because there's no escaping obligation to God. He created this universe. He created us, and He holds each and every one of us accountable. He holds us accountable to reason and to seek out truth and to come to the right conclusion. And so, as we close today, I pray, first of all, that we who believe already, who have all gone through our changed minds and transformed lives in one way or another, most of us, that we would be encouraged to know that truth is on our side and reality is on our side. And although the voice of the atheist might be becoming louder in the culture, the voice of the progressive, however you want to describe them, we can stand firm that we're not out of our minds. We speak the words of truth and reason. But perhaps you came in here today not believing in Jesus. Maybe you haven't been necessarily opposed, but just, you know, sort of indifferent. Well, these are the words of truth and reason. Christ rose from the dead. He died because of your sin. He rose again so you could be declared righteous, so you could be forgiven and come into a relationship with Him. Maybe you came in today in more of a hostile mindset. Maybe you came in today with, you know, that firm conviction that science is on your side and reality and truth and all that. Maybe you're thinking a little bit differently right now. Continue to think. Continue to pursue. Seek out the truth. just like we read with Francis Collins, as he really began to ask these questions, he found, you know, the answers were not where he thought they were. And they were not where he expected them to be, but that's where they were. They were in the truth that's found in the Bible. And so may God open your heart and draw you into this meaningful, purposeful experience where you're knowing the God who created you and you're living for his glory, because that's why you're here. We don't know how much time we have here, but that's what we're doing here. And if we never come to understand that or lay hold of that, then that will weigh on us eternally. And God help us if that's the case.